Last week we talked about Christian relationships, and Christian relationships are not something that you can impose upon one another. It's something that is really a great privilege. You can't force yourself into a relationship, right? I mean, every once in a while someone will say, hey, I want to be a member of your congregation, and they act like they can do this like on their own will. And that's a privilege to be a member of any congregation, and that's something that needs to be asked and something that needs to be accepted. So think about that with regard to our relationship with God. We cannot invite ourselves into Christ. We cannot impose upon Him. We cannot demand that we be a part of Him. We cannot just adopt the Christian name without also, or first of all, recognizing Christ the Savior, whose name that is. So there's all kinds of things to think about. Christians need to have a relationship with God in order to be Christians. I know that sounds kind of fundamental, but it's still at the backbone of everything we're talking about. We are all connected then through the blood of the covenant and through the covenant itself, and we talked about that last week. We also talked last week about we need to have a relationship with one another in order to continue in our relationship with God. So there's this vertical relationship that each one of us have with God, and then there's this horizontal relationship, which is equally important. It's not like, well, I have a good relationship with God, but I don't need this other one. That's not true. The New Testament says otherwise. And so we want to recognize that the two relationships, the vertical and the horizontal, are necessary together. You're going to hear that word a lot this morning, together. All right, because that's what we're really discussing here. You can't love God without a relationship or without a relative love for one another. There's two important things to God, and if we get these right, we're going to be doing okay. First is righteousness or holiness, and the second is relationship. If you're living right, as God sees it, and, not or, but and, have a good relationship with God's people, that's what God wants of you. And if you are in that position, then all is well. So both of these are summed up in Christ. He is our righteousness. He's the one that allows us to be righteous and makes that possible. And also, He is the reason for our relationship with one another. Take Jesus out of the picture and we don't have a picture. We might as well just all go home. Seriously, we don't have anything else to talk about if we don't have Christ. I did say something last week about experience as being a component of relationships. In other words, relationships deepen and are brought together more tightly and strongly because of shared experiences. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning more directly. We're not just talking about having a relationship. That by itself doesn't require terribly much in some cases. We're talking about building relationships. And building strong and durable and even rewarding relationships with each other. Kind of like what Jesus had with Peter and James and John, kind of that inner circle of Jesus' apostles. Or like what Paul had with Timothy and Titus and Luke. He had a very intimate, strong relationship with those men and other men as well. Not everyone in the congregation will automatically have a healthy and meaningful relationship with everyone else in the congregation. And the reasons for that vary. Sometimes it's temperament and personality that get in the way. And by temperament, I mean like how you are wired temperamentally, okay? Your personality and mine might go like this rather than like this. And this happens sometimes. I get along with most people. Some people I don't get along with, or they don't get along with me, or we don't get along with each other because personality is a conflict there and it's a struggle. I'm not saying we can't overcome that. I'm saying that that's something that has to be worked on or worked through perhaps. There's other reasons though. Maybe one or both parties don't want a relationship. I mean, we just have to admit that. Maybe there's a person in the congregation who just doesn't want to have a relationship with anyone else in the congregation. Now, that's in defiance of New Testament teaching, but it is a possibility nonetheless. Or they just don't want to put in the time or the effort or the discipline it takes to have a strong, rewarding relationship. Because quite frankly, that's what it's going to take on both sides in order to have this strong, durable, lasting relationship. Or they allow lesser things, petty distractions, and sometimes, yes, even human emotions to interfere with moving forward. And that happens. Sometimes it's something that was said that was maybe not said well. And then that becomes the sticking point as to why we can't move forward, because you said that thing 20 years ago, and I still remember it. You laugh, but that has happened in this congregation. There was a preacher here years ago who said some things that some people didn't like, and for that reason, some of those people have said, I'm never going to, you know, set foot in that congregation or any congregation again. It's like, wow, really working on that relationship there. Really moving forward there with your relationship with God when you disavow all of God's people all in one broad stroke. That just should not be happening. We are told in Colossians 3, verse 14, beyond all these things that he just mentioned in verse 12 and 13, put on love, and this has to be godly love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So you might say, well, if we all just love one another, then we're all going to have a strong relationship. And that is true to a point, or at least it sounds good. But you have to consider the purpose for love. What is the objective of love? And what kind of love is it? What's the quality of love? And by the way, have we all defined love? Are we all on the same page as to what love means and what love is biblically? If we don't have those things set, then we're just loving each other in whatever way we think love should be done, and that may or may not lead to rewarding relationships. The thing is that God is the one who defines the purpose and the quality and even, yes, the definition of love itself. I'm going to propose in this lesson, forged relationships are the best, or at least the most enduring and rewarding. Best might be a word I'm using that you might not agree with. But necessarily it implies, because you don't forge for no reason, purpose. We have a forged relationship, there's purpose behind it. There's quality because you're seeking to do things well. And then there's definition, which is what we're talking about this morning. What is a forged relationship? Well, let's just get into that and talk about it. If we're all on the same page, then we can work things out together. First of all, something has to be said about the forging process. A forge is a high-intensity furnace that is used for heating metal. Metals of all kinds, iron, steel, aluminum, brass, copper, titanium, etc., etc. And forging is the process by which metal is molded or compressed using high pressure, intense heat, and hammering or rolling or shaping. And I did a little research on forging this week. It also changes the structure of the metal itself when it is heated and then tempered in some way, or folded and pounded and hammered in some way. It literally changes the structure, the granular structure of the metal itself. You think about that. You're actually changing the structure. You may not be able to see the picture very clearly, but that's what that illustration is showing you, is that as the metal goes into the hammering process there, it is of one nature. The structure or the grains in the metal are all kind of discombobulated there, right? I don't get to use that word much. And so after the pressing, though, then you see that they're all aligned. And that alignment makes the metal considerably stronger as a result. So there's a reason behind the forging, behind the process here. And this has been used for millennia in the production of tools, weapons, horseshoes, springs, machine parts. We probably remember blacksmiths. They're still around, but we just don't think about them that much because we're not using horses as much. But blacksmiths has been around for a long time, and those are experts in working with black metal or iron, often using a forge or forging process. So this is not a new thing. This has been around since ancient times. Our definition, of course, is highly simplistic, but it does serve our purpose here. Metal that is prior to the forging process is not yet prepared or tempered to be used for a certain purpose. I want you to have that in your mind as we talk about that. Metal prior to forging is not strong enough to be used for applications in which strength is necessary. Now, on a side note, I do realize there's cold forging too. We're just not going to talk about that because it goes outside our lesson. But I just want you to know, I read about that too, okay? We're sticking with hot forging here. Cold forging just has the hammering and the pressuring, but not the heat. Forging not only reshapes metal, it strengthens it. And that's what we mean by tempering metal. We're strengthening it. And through that heating and cooling and then repeating that process, coupled with the hammering and the pressure and the folding or that compression there, it makes the metal stronger and more durable. Some of you are familiar with Japanese swords. They're among the best in the world, and one of the ways that they're the best, or one of the reasons they're the best, is because how they're made. And they're made by metal being folded over, hammered down, flattened out in the process of very intense heat, and then folded over and hammered out over and over again. And it makes them incredibly strong. And that's how the Japanese have been making swords for a long time. And that's why they're so coveted. It's because the process takes a long time, it's very difficult, and yet it produces a superior product. It necessarily implies that if metal is not yet heated and going through the forging process, it is not yet prepared for certain applications in its raw state. That metal is too soft or too weak. Something has to be done to it to reform it or to form it according to whatever specific application is necessary in order to make it harder or stronger. It also implies, this goes without saying, that that's not something that the metal is going to do by itself. You can't ask metal to forge itself or to make itself stronger. I mean, you can, but it's not going to do anything, okay? You can have a conversation with an anvil if you want to, but good luck with that. Forging is an applied process to the metal, which means it requires outside force, outside intervention, or an intelligent decision that is applied to the metal to produce this desired result. Even in our brief outline of forging, you can already see some application to individual Christians. We're going to talk about relationships in a minute, but let's look at individual forging here. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He talks about that you've been distressed by various trials and the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about a forge specifically. He's actually alluding more directly to what's called a crucible, which is like a forge outside of or minus the hammering and pressure. A crucible is, I think I have a picture here, yeah, is a container in which metals are heated to a very high degree and then pretty much liquefied so that they can be poured into a form or something like that. But in the process, it smelts or melts away all the impurities of that metal, so what you get is the pure metal itself without all of the corruption. And so that's what Peter is really referring to here. He's talking about refinement. He's talking about smelting off all the doubts and the petty and useless distractions that Christians have. Because when you are put to the fire, all those lesser things melt away, and what you have, ideally, is pure and tempered faith. And that's what he's saying here, in essence, that you've gone through the fire. Life often provides heating and hammering and pressure by itself. There are trials or adversity, there's duress, there's tragedies. Christian life adds to that or adds to those pressures as well. There are the difficulties of discipleship. There is even more adversity or different kinds of adversity. There is concern. There is persecution even sometimes for Christians. No one wants to go through the fire. Let me just say that up front. It's not like we're looking forward to that. At the same time, it is necessary in order to be molded and shaped according to the desire of the master. Because remember what we said about metal in its raw state, it is not yet prepared or strong enough to be used in certain applications. And neither are you, or neither am I, left to ourselves. we have to go through the fire to be purified or refined or tempered and strengthened. That's what that is all about. You think about a passage like, it's not in your notes, but 2 Timothy 3:17, you know the verse 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, is for teaching and correction, reproof, etc., that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, or prepared for every good work. We like the idea of being prepared. We like the idea of being equipped. Everyone always says, yeah, we need to be prepared. We need to be equipped. But people don't like the way that equipping and preparing comes to be. It's through the fire. You have to go through the fire eventually in order to be tempered and strengthened. You're not going to be prepared to go out into the world and defend the faith and live a Christian life just by sitting on pews listening to sermons. I mean, a lot of Christians, or church members anyway, want to think that, but that's not how real Christianity plays out. That's how Christian religion might look to some, but that's not real Christianity. And how each Christian responds to that pressure, to that heat, if you will, and the all the things that are involved in that, depends upon what kind of metal they are. You might remember the parable of the soils there in Matthew 13 when Jesus gave four different kinds of soils, and then he said the seed, the word of God falls upon these different soils, and yet you get a different response. Same seed, same word, applied to four different soils, four different responses. The same thing is true about what we're talking about right here. If you apply the forging heat and pressure and pounding and hammering of discipleship to four different kinds of people, you're going to get four different kinds of results. Not everyone is going to respond exactly the same way. What we're after, of course, is the ideal response. You can't work, though, with lesser quality kinds of faith. If your faith is of straw or wood or something like that that easily burns up, well, applying the fire to your faith is going to just completely destroy it. And it's not a fault of the fire, and it's not a fault of the gospel. It's just you're not made of what you should be. And that can all change, of course, because thankfully we're not set in stone as far as how we have our faith. But it's just simply talking about where it's at. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you see on the screen there, that passage, verse 11 through 13. He's talking about churches. He's talking about the Corinthian church as a whole in particular. He says, for no man can lay a foundation, for a congregation that is, other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What I understand him to be saying here in the context of that passage is he's saying some or congregations, they may be built on the right foundation but built with the wrong materials. And we're not talking about church buildings here. We're talking about people built with the wrong kind of teaching, built with the wrong kind of hearts and the wrong kind of faith, if you will. And then the fire comes and it reveals the weakness of that building if indeed it is not built correctly. Instead of that fire strengthening and tempering the congregation, it just tears it apart. So that's what he's talking about in essence there. Not all people will last through the test. Not all congregations will last through the test. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul mentions there about all the ordeals that he's gone through, all the beatings and stonings and whippings and shipwrecks and everything. And then he says at the end of that, apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I'll focus on that word pressure. He's talking about an intense weight, a great concern. That hammering of weight of all the different churches and Christians that he is responsible for helping out or overseeing or founding or whatever he has done. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? Especially on one person to do all that. Then as another example, an ideal example, you think about Jesus himself going through a lot of pressure. In fact, we use the idea of an olive press to kind of illustrate that kind of pressure. You may not be able to see the picture very well. It's the best picture I could find of an ancient olive press. You see that big log there pressing down on a stone that is over the top of a basket full of olives. And then they put stones on the end of that log to weigh it down, pressuring the basket, and then, of course, getting all the olive juice out of the olives. By the way, the word Gethsemane that we sang about in our song right before the Lord's Supper this morning, the word Gethsemane means olive press. So when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was really going into a pressure situation. He was being compressed, if you will, with a force that is more than just facing crucifixion. He was compressed also with that pain and suffering, but also with the weight, if you will, of responsibility to get this right, to fulfill every obligation, to answer every responsibility he had as God's Son and as the Savior of the world, and to not mess it up, if you will, one bit. That is a lot of pressure. And so when we think about him praying in the garden and then the sweat as if blood on his forehead and all that intensity that he's feeling there, talk about going through a forge. And he went through something that we'll probably never, ever be able to comprehend in this life. You don't have to be Jesus Christ or an apostle, though, to appreciate pressure on some level. In fact, I will say, from my own experience, every church leader worth his salt has been through the crucible and has felt the hammering and the daily pressure of concern for God's people and knows what it's like to be in a forge. And you don't have to be a preacher or an elder to be a part of the church leadership in as far as a mentor and a leader of people. And if you are a leader, the more you are involved in that role, the more pressure you will feel. That just comes with the territory, as they say. All right, now we want to talk about this application toward Christian relationships. And I want you to, first of all, think about the best relationships, or maybe best relationship, if you only have one, in your life, the very best relationships in your life. They are not the ones that are static and unchanged. They're not the ones that are, hot and cold now and then. They are ones that have gone through the heating and molding and pressure and hammering process. They have been through the fire. The relationships themselves have been through the fire and been molded and shaped by those difficulties. Those are the tightest, closest relationships that you will have. In other words, you think about a spouse, for example, that often comes to mind when we think about that. Spouses often go through, Christian spouses anyway, go through a great deal of adversity and pressure and trouble together. And that outside pressure forces them to come together even closer. It has an effect on the relationship itself. Now, it can destroy the relationship, too. It depends on the character and the quality, or the metal, if you will, of the people involved. But we're speaking ideally that it will actually strengthen it and temper it. Christian relationships do not grow deeper and stronger and become tempered and molded accidentally or without purpose or without a reason. Someone outside of the relationship is intentionally putting that relationship in a forge so that it can be prepared for a specific application. I propose to you that that someone is Christ himself. He is not making all these difficult situations happen that you have to be confronted with. That's not what he does. But he is allowing you to be faced with them and allowing you to endure those things so that that relationship, in other words, not in this case yours with him, although that too, but yours with this other Christian can be strengthened because he needs you to be together. in order to face what is coming. He deliberately allows us to face adversity and the pressure of doing His work together so that it will provide or produce the kind of bonds, the kind of strengths, the kind of tempered qualities that He wants. If I could just be blunt with you, He doesn't want a bunch of softies and sissies and snowflakes and fragile people to barely be able to cooperate with each other and function together. What He wants, He doesn't want either rogue Christians who purposely avoid relationships with other Christians. What He wants is His people to love together, work together, grow together, develop together. Together, 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 together. That's what He wants. He wants us to be together. That's why we form congregations, not just because the Word instructs us to, but because it is good for us and there is strength in numbers. And we can work better together and stronger together and last longer together than we ever will singly or apart. That's where it's all at, people. This idea of us all coming from different directions into a collective service once a week and thinking that that by itself is going to somehow manifest into a faithful, strong congregation, that's not going to do it by itself. It's going to take more than that. And this is what people don't want to hear, because some of you, I'm just saying statistically, some of you are probably thinking in your mind right now, I hope other people do that, but I'm not going to do that. You're already doing this right here. I'm saying the words. I'm telling you what Scripture is teaching here. And you're already saying, not me. I don't want to have that. Okay. Then that's going to be the way it is for you. But that's not the way Christ wants it. And that's not the way it's going to be best for us. I want you to think about, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in Daniel 3. They literally went through the fire together, right? I mean, literally into the furnace. And I want you to think about that word together, that they didn't have to stand up by themselves. I mean, when one stood up, the other two were on the other side, if you will. They knew that they were in this together. And they went into that furnace together. And they stood by each other together, right into the flame itself. Now, I know God miraculously preserved them. He may not miraculously preserve you. But I'm just saying that we do have an example of them going through this experience, this very difficult experience together, because there is strength in numbers. We have other examples in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. We have Peter and John put into a forge together. They are brought before the most powerful and intimidating court in the Jewish nation, brought to trial before the same court that just recently called for the execution of Jesus Christ. And imagine the pressure that they must have been under, these two men, to face that same court, knowing how this might turn out for them, that they too might be condemned to death and executed. We know that they weren't, but in their minds, from where they stood, they didn't know that up front necessarily. And when we think about the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, we see all the apostles who are brought to trial before the same court, and they are threatened, and they are beaten with rods, and then they are threatened again. And this is something that they all went through together, and we never see Jesus Christ coming down to them and saying, hey, sorry about that, guys. Didn't see that coming. Hope it's okay. Are we still square, right? You never see Jesus offering an apology for any of it, because it was good for them to go through that fire together, because they had a work to do together. And in order for them to do it together well, they had to be strengthened and molded and compressed and folded over and compressed again in the forge. And they were. And that's why they were so successful. It's because no one of them stood by themselves and did it alone. They did it together. And that forged their relationships going forward. In Acts chapter 16, we see Paul and Silas in Philippi accused of undermining the goddess Diana and her temple, and more specifically, the economy that went with that. And they were arrested and beaten with rods and put into stocks in prison together. And we never, again, see Jesus coming and apologizing to either one of them, saying, "Hey, sorry guys about that whole prison thing. Didn't see that coming. Sorry you had to go through that." Why would Jesus apologize for something that was in their best interest to go through? And it was interesting, or necessary, I should say, that they went through that together. And so that forged their relationship going forward. Paul actually had numerous pressure cooker situations with fellow workers in the Lord. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 16, from about verse 3 on, it talks about greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, fellow laborer, fellow worker, in essence, fellow prisoner, people that have gone through the fire with him, people who have done the work shoulder to shoulder with him, people who have gone through the difficulty and the adversity with him. And he respects those people. They have a bond there. And he talks about my kinsmen in the Lord. And I don't think he's talking about we're related by blood. He's talking about we are brothers because we have gone through this together. And that strengthened their relationship. You think about Paul going on that shipwreck voyage to Rome there. There were a couple men, Luke and Aristarchus, for example, who also went on that shipwreck, or on that voyage, that ended in shipwreck. So it wasn't just Paul by himself. He had other Christians there with him. Luke probably as a companion. Aristarchus, he refers to as a fellow prisoner. In other words, he was arrested for something similar to what Paul was arrested. And they both had to journey on this thing, this go through this ordeal together. And that forged their relationship going forward. You think of Romans 16, verse 3 and 4, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul says, for my life risked their own necks. Not only did Priscilla and Aquila, the two couples in the New Testament, not only did Priscilla and Aquila have their own relationship forged and strengthened through what they went through together, but they also collectively had a relationship with Paul that was forged and strengthened with him. And Paul calls to mind that relationship and says, look what they did for me. You think about the Thessalonians there and the reading that we had there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, particularly verse 4, Paul talks about the persecutions and afflictions that you have gone through together. This is from the Jews, by the way. The Romans aren't involved yet, but they will be. So you're going through all this persecution together, and it is just destroying the Thessalonian church, right? They're just falling to pieces, don't know what to do with themselves. No, actually, they're coming together stronger than ever. Because that's what persecution does to good people. It brings them together and makes them stronger than ever. And I don't like saying this because I don't want persecution, personally. But at the same time, historically, and even biblically, persecution has always refined and strengthened and tempered and emboldened God's church every time it's happened. Maybe that's what we need, is a good old-fashioned persecution to come upon the church. Again, I don't like saying that because I don't want to go through it personally, but at the same time, it would be best for us collectively and smelt away all the lesser things, all the inferior things, all the unimportant things that we tend to occupy our time and minds with as a congregation, and it would focus on the one thing that we have together, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ. You think about the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Jesus promised without apology that they were going to go through the fire. And he said, some of you will survive, and some of you may not. Some relationships within that church, or each church, would survive, and some would not, because not everyone is made of the same temperament or metal. I'm speaking temperament spiritually there. Shared struggles, shared adversity, even shared tragedies can bring people together or splinter them apart. Just depends how people perceive or approach the situation. Problems can become opportunities, but only when they're handled as genuine Christians, not a bunch of sissies and softies and snowflakes. So think about what I said. Problems can be opportunities, but only when they are handled rightly. And to handle them as Christians means to handle them with godly love and godly wisdom. And we learn both godly love and godly wisdom through God's word, not surprisingly. When we are faced with a difficult situation, two or more Christians might say, "This is awful. This will be the end of us. So I don't think we can go forward." It's just, you know, wringing our hands and wondering how we're ever going to survive. Whereas two or more other Christians might say, "Here's what we should do. First of all, let's bring this thing to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, let's apply what we've learned in Scripture to deal with this situation. And thirdly, let's do our best to resolve it, if it's even resolvable. Let's just do our best." Because that's all God is asking for us and from us, is to do our best. Jesus Christ is not necessarily creating all those difficult scenarios, as we said before, but he is allowing them to happen for a reason. For example, Jesus Christ did not set up the Jewish council before which Peter and John came, and then the apostles came, and then they're sitting there threatening them and everything else. Jesus didn't create the council, but he did use the council or allow the disciples or apostles to go before the council to bring about the strengthening of those men that he needed. He did tell them in Matthew 10, 16, and 17, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." It's Jews who have synagogues, by the way. He's talking about Jewish persecution. And so he's foretelling it. He's not saying, "I'm making this happen," but he's saying, "But it will happen. And I know that it will happen." What happens on the other side of the fire would be a good question to ask here. In other words, okay, we've gone through the fire. Now what happens on the other side? Once we get through that forge or through that crucible or through all that pressure. Well, if we're faithful to God, good things happen. Really good things happen, actually. First of all, each person himself or herself is changed ideally for the better. Remember what I said about metal, that going through the forge actually changes the granular structure of the metal. Instead of just a bunch of grains all, you know, shaped the way that they were when they were formed naturally, now they are compressed and aligned in such a way that they are strengthened. The same thing happens again to Christians. We are aligned and we are strengthened in the process. We're focused. Right? We are fixing our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on God, fixing our eyes on our objective rather than being just kind of, you know, sporadic or wandering or just distracted with all kinds of things. Now we have a clearer understanding of what it means to suffer for Christ. Now we have a clearer understanding of what it means to be put to the test and to have our faith shaken and tested but not destroyed. Sometimes people don't want to have their faith tested because it's a very uncomfortable and unnerving experience. My perspective, having had my faith tested many times now, I say it's the best thing for you. I don't like the process, but I know that the reward is good because your faith needs to be tested. In fact, as I've said many times, if your faith isn't tested, your faith isn't worth anything. It's just words. It's either words on a page or just words in your mind. It has to be tested in order to be real. And that's true about love. It's true about forgiveness. It's true about kindness. It's true about hospitality. It has to go through something. It has to be experienced in order for it to be real. Secondly, the relationships also will be changed, ideally, for the better. Since two or more people have gone through this together, then it greatly strengthens their bonds and their connections. As we said, there are strength in numbers, and it's true among Christians. These people are no longer who they were before, and their relationships are no longer where they were before. Things have taken a different course, and now things are better, are improved as a result. In other words, for your relationship with Christ and fellow believers to deepen and strengthen, you need to let Jesus change who you are. And the only way that's going to happen is to go through the pressure, the forge, the difficulty of the fire. This is why this has got to be like the most unpopular lesson on the planet right now. It's like, you need to go through adversity. And everyone's thinking, I don't want to go through adversity. I'll be honest with you. I don't like adversity, but I know it's good for me. You think about what, if you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, there in throughout the whole letter, really, of 2 Timothy, but particularly chapter 1, Paul keeps telling Timothy, suffer with me. Suffer with me. Join with me in suffering. Suffer with me. I mean, he keeps saying that over and over, and you're thinking, what kind of letter is this, right? By some kind of sadist or something, like he wants Timothy to suffer. But what he's really saying is, I know the benefit of going through the suffering for Christ, and I want you to have that benefit too. And how is that benefit going to manifest itself? Through suffering. Something no one wants to hear, but it's something we need to hear. And by the way, you don't have to go looking for this suffering. It will come to us when we are busy for the Lord. It will come to you. If you are busy and active in Christ Church, then suffering will come with that. Various forms of it, but it will come to you nonetheless. In fact, Paul even says, again in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that live godly in Christ Jesus is a condition. You can be persecuted for doing some really dumb things. But we're talking about a good kind of persecution that changes, again, who we are. Those people who live godly in Christ are more likely to go through the fire than those who won't. That just stands to reason. I don't want to belabor this point because it's kind of a negative one. I don't like it, but I think it needs to be said. What about Christians who do everything in their power to avoid the fire? Who ignore the concerns of fellow Christians? Who do everything in their power to escape the pressure and the suffering? Who just want to go quietly and nonchalantly through their Christian life without getting, you know, too involved, without rolling up their sleeves and getting their hands dirty. They just don't want to do any of that. They just, honestly, they just want to come to church once a week and then disappear for the rest of the week and then show up if they want to on the following Sunday. There's lots of that going on, by the way. I'm speaking about churches all across America here. A lot of that stuff going on. The fact is that Christ provides opportunities for forged relationships, but he's not twisting anyone's arm. You can bail, you can run, and you can hide. Lots of Christians do that. And such people, ironically, always want the same thing. Those same people who do the running and the hiding and the, you know, the resisting and the avoiding, they want the congregation to be strong and well-equipped and great preachers and great song leading and all kinds of great things going on, but they just don't want to be a part of it unless it's on their terms. And yet to produce those strong, dynamic congregations, guess what it takes? Forged relationships. And as you've already heard, forged relationships don't happen accidentally or over time. They are intentional, they are purposeful, they are necessary in order for us to strengthen our relationships with one another. We have to be challenged. We have to be tempered and hammered and go through the fire together. The congregation of disconnected and acquaintance-level relationships will never amount to much. It will never be strong, it will never be dynamic, it will never be growing. In fact, it will be barely existing. It will always be living in perpetual survival mode if it survives long at all. That is not where we want to be. We can't afford to be there. We won't last there. All right, so what have we learned through this lesson so far? What are some of the takeaways? I don't want to read your mind and say, this is what you got out of this, but here's some things that you should have gotten out of this, practically speaking. No Christian is fully or ideally prepared to serve the Master in his raw, unrefined, untempered state. Just like metal, you are too soft or too weak to face the serious trials of discipleship prior to that tempering. You need to be strengthened. When I say you, I mean me, you, every Christian. Difficult times are coming, by the way. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the world and paying attention to the news and watching what's happening with our country. Things are not going to get easier for Christians. They are going to get a lot harder. Guess what that's going to require? Strong, tempered relationships. Strong, tempered congregations. These soft, fragile congregations, because they're out there, they are not going to last. Or they're going to redefine themselves differently to accommodate the problem rather than to deal with the problem. And this strengthening process will not be carried out through mere church going and reading your Bible and singing songs and so on. It will require being confronted with problems together and working through problems together and overcoming serious challenges to our faith together. And the purpose, of course, is not to destroy our faith, but to have it refined and clarified and smelting away all those lesser properties or lesser things that get in our way. Thirdly, it is good to go through the crucible. It is good to go through the fire. It is good to go through the forging process together. Not only will we be encouraged by those who are alongside us, but it builds and strengthens and solidifies our relationships as nothing else can. This is what Christ wants for us. We just had a singing yesterday. It was great. It was so encouraging. But we are not forging relationships through singings. As much as we may like singing and songs and praise to God in that way, that does not necessarily forge relationships. Ironically or paradoxically, the way relationships get forged is to go through difficulties together. Problems become opportunities when we handle them as Christians. That is true individually as well as collectively. When we run from our challenges and ignore our responsibilities and avoid God's people, we suffer in the process, and God's work is not going to get done. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, a Sabbath rest awaits the believer, right? Well, that Sabbath rest implies the work to get done first, and then you enter into rest. A lot of Christians have chosen to rest and then want to go into a longer rest in heaven, and it just doesn't work that way. That is completely unbiblical. All said, you should not only seek deeper relationships with Christ, deeper relationship with Christ, but also with fellow believers. And you will be changed for good in the process. You will be changed for good. So where does that leave you? Can you identify specific Christians with whom you have a forged relationship? I hope that you can. Have you gone through the fire with certain individuals together in the Lord? I hope that you have. Are you better off because of it? I hope that, ideally speaking, you are, because you did so with the right attitude, godly love, godly wisdom applied to the process. Likely those forged relationships are the closest ones you have on the planet. Often it is our spouse, as I said, but it can be others as well. No one likes to go through the fire. Just saying that sounds uncomfortable, to say the least, and painful and very intimidating. But it is better to go through the fire together with someone who loves the same Master that you love and serves the same Master that you serve and wants the same for you as you want for them to be successful in the Lord. That's what you want. That's our lesson. This morning, I hope that it has opened your eyes, if you haven't heard this kind of talk before, I hope it has opened your eyes to what needs to be done and what God is expecting of all of us. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward, this would be the time to do so as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us.